If you have your Bibles, please, this morning, I'll invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. This past Thursday, of course, was our National Day of Thanksgiving, a holiday that our nation has set aside for many years now, originally to give thanks to God for his provision, for his sovereignty, for his mighty acts, as we even read from two proclamations last week, one from President Washington, one from President Lincoln, and how they told the nation to give thanks to God, the Almighty, for all that he has done. We have obviously come a long way since then, since those men and their emphases on giving thanks to God. Still, people today still give thanks, but most of the nation will fail to give thanks to God, and therefore they're not really giving thanks to anyone except themselves. They just love what they have, and they love the ability that they have it, and they're not thankful to God at all, and they miss out on the true blessing of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving demands an object of our thanks, and that object, of course, is God himself. Thanksgiving holds for me some of my fondest childhood memories. As a child, I had the privilege of having many family members who lived fairly close by. And we would go to Grandma and Grandpa's house for Thanksgiving dinner and, of course, have all the food that you normally do. And there would be usually two tables, one or two tables, depending on who was there, with everybody. And we would sing the doxology before our meal. And it was something that I didn't really appreciate as much then as I do now, though I have wonderful memories of those times from then. But the fact that most of my family, the vast majority of my family, can sing and can sing well and can improvise parts very easily lends itself to a wonderful doxology being sung. And of course, that was done every year around the Thanksgiving table. Everyone would sing. Grandpa would be on tenor. Grandma would be on alto. My mom would sing whatever she wanted. She was an alto. My dad and I would sing bass. My uncle would sing whatever he wanted to. I don't quite know what my brother sang. I'm sure he sang something, but I couldn't hear him, and that was probably for the best. But he could sing too. But we just had a wonderful time. Everybody would sing parts, and it was a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, times change. Some family has died. Some family has moved. And now, back home, where I'm from, it's just now my mom and grandma back there. But we still carry on the tradition of singing the doxology before our meal. We did that this past week and loved every minute of it. And I videotaped it and sent it off to my mom and grandma. And they enjoyed hearing that as well. And just a joyful time. Thanksgiving is a natural time of joyful celebration. It is a time that we concentrate on being thankful. But what I fear too often happens, not just with Christians, but with people in general, is that the whole notion of being thankful wanes after Thanksgiving to some degree and after Christmas or even at Christmas to a greater degree. Is being unthankful a sin? Some people may not tend to think of it that way because they view being unthankful as more of an inward problem that doesn't really affect other people around them. But the sinfulness of sin is not based on its outward effect, but on its upward effects. Being ungrateful means that you have rebelled against the goodness of God in your heart. We know that the Bible tells us very clearly, explicitly, that it is the will of God that we are thankful people at all times, in all circumstances, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, 1 Thessalonians 5. So yes, unthankfulness is a sin, not because of necessarily the ramifications that it may have with someone else that you know, although there might be some of those, but it is a sin because it is an affront to a holy and just God. It is a transgression against his very commandment to be thankful. While we often view unthankfulness as a respectable sin and not really worth confronting, God views it completely differently. In other scriptures, there is perhaps no clearer picture of an ungrateful people than the chosen people of God themselves, the nation of Israel, as we see even here in Numbers chapter 11. This is why I've had us turned here this morning, because it highlights this theme of unthankfulness and really uncovers it in such a way that should cause us to repent of our own ungrateful hearts and humbly submit ourselves to our God, who is always good and who always does what is right. We have here the account of the nation of Israel. They're wandering in the wilderness. They have recently crossed the Red Sea. God has safely carried them out of Egypt. He has annihilated their enemies in the Red Sea themselves, the armies of Egypt. They've come across safely, and now God begins to provide for them and carry them on their way, eventually, as we know, to the promised land. But they're not there yet. They have a journey to get through. But we find here a very interesting account of this nation, not too much after the fact that they left Egypt in the first place. Let's read, beginning in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11, and we'll read through the first 20 verses. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting or craving. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldst say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of thy hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And we'll stop our reading there, though we'll refer to some other verses here in the next few moments. We see here in the people the heart of ingratitude. We see them complaining. We see them discontent. And we see these things coming out in different ways. For us today, discontentment, griping, complaining, those come out all the time for us in many different circumstances. For us, we normally complain about things. We gripe. We complain about what we have. And when we do that, we are displaying an unthankful heart. We're essentially telling the Lord that he has to obey us and give us what we want, rather than acknowledging the necessity of our submission to him. And it's the same thing on a human level as well. When we complain to other human people, authorities, whatever the case may be, we're complaining, we're griping, because we want them to do what we want, rather than respond in loving submission as we should. Now, this is a situation here in Numbers where God has certainly done nothing wrong. Moses has certainly done nothing wrong. The people have complained. They have griped, they've moaned, and they've groaned, and they are discontent. There are times to make appeals to authority when we disagree or when we wish to have something different done, different policy made, different authority structure, whatever the case is. There are ways to appeal that in a right way. We don't find that here with the people of Israel. They are complaining. They are discontent, ungrateful wretches, really, displeasing to the Lord. When children today gripe and complain to their parents, though, they are seeking to get the parents to obey them. The Bible never tells a parent to obey your children in the Lord. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Complaining and griping are often manipulative tools used by people all the time, either at home, at work, or even in the church. And these are displays of an unthankful, discontented heart. And the point of today is that we've spent the last several weeks talking about the need to be thankful. But this morning I want us to see how unthankfulness greatly displeases the Lord. We see that even right off the bat. Number one, an unthankful heart angers the Lord. We see this in verses 1, 2, and 3. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. God takes no pleasure in a complaining, discontented heart. He hates it. He is angered by it. That's really the idea behind that displeasure that verse 1 mentions. God's anger burns against the people who are complaining. And even the text says that a fire was kindled. The Lord burnt this fire and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp, the outskirts of the camp. God had just provided his people with deliverance, with guidance, with provision, with leadership. And the people respond in not very long time with complaining and having a heart of ingratitude towards the Lord. God responds with his fire of judgment until the people went to Moses and he interceded for them. Then the fire was quenched, it says in verse 2. Unthankfulness should be viewed by God's people in the same light that God views unthankfulness. It displeases the Lord, therefore it should displease us. We must love what God loves and hate what God hates. God hates a complaining, murmuring, unthankful, discontented heart, and we must as well. Now, while God may not rain down fire from heaven on us like he did them, the displeasure of God remains the same. God has not changed since then, saying, well, it's okay if you gripe a little bit now. I can tolerate more than I could then. No, God hates it still today. When a child displays a heart of unthankfulness, discontentedness, complains and gripes about something in life, that should be immediately dealt with by parents. God doesn't tolerate it, and neither should we. We teach our children it is good to give thanks, and we even teach them how to do that. That is a good thing to do. Their ungrateful heart must not be tolerated. In children, ungratefulness is displayed pretty openly because they have not really yet learned the crafty art of hiding sin as well as adults do. And I don't say that to our credit. We as adults kind of put a glossy finish on our discontented heart to try to make it look better than what it really is. We'll joke about it. We'll laugh about it. We'll paint it in a certain way to make it look better than what it is. It's sin. And even though we have been able to hide it a little bit better than children do, God is no less displeased with our ingratitude than he is with theirs. They may be ungrateful for what is made for dinner. They may be ungrateful for what clothes they may or may not have, for what they are allowed or not allowed to do, or a host of other things, and that needs to be challenged in them just as much as it needs to be challenged in us. We as adults must discipline ourselves and repent of our sin and face whatever kind of discipline the Lord may have in store for us if we don't. And children need to learn those same lessons too. It's been said that if we do not discipline ourselves, God will. And God will chasten whom he loves and chasten us in his love. And we as parents do the same thing. But God's anger against unthankfulness is unmistakable. Secondly, this morning, an unthankful heart is greedy for what it does not have. Verse 4, it goes on and it says that the people went a-lusting, or they began to crave something. In particular here, they crave that which they had in Egypt. Now here's a very interesting development to the story. The people of Israel had cried out to God for deliverance from Egypt. They wanted out in the first place. They received the answer to their prayers through Moses. God sends Moses to Egypt to deliver them out of the wicked and oppressive hand of Pharaoh. The people of Egypt lavishly gave the Israelites great amounts of goods and things as they left. Israel basically spoiled or plundered Egypt as they left. God provided his people with so much, even in the process of leaving. Not even to say, after they left, provided leadership, manna from heaven, and all that they needed to survive. They have received great good at the hand of God, but now they complain about what they had when they were in bondage. They look back in their own minds and say, boy, I miss what we had when we were in bondage to Egypt. They say in verse 6, our soul is dried up, dried away. And there's nothing at all except this manna. And rather than be thankful for that, they cry after in verse 5, the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. All those things that they crave for that Egypt could provide. And boy, don't we sometimes do the same thing? Oh, that I wish I could do all of those things that I used to do in my unforgiven state. Life seemed to be so fun back then. I had so much pleasure. And now all I can do is just worship God. Now, we would never say it like that. But that is often what we think in our hearts. And that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. They were greedy in their hearts for what they did not have anymore. In their old life, Egypt is reminiscent of their old life, the world. And they craved after what they had back then. Rather than be grateful for what they had, they chose to gripe about what they did not have. Boy, that is something that we do all too easily in our lives today. What we have is not enough. What we don't have is all we need. You ever think that? I don't have this. Well, if I only had this, I would be all set. That's it. All I need is that. Rather than rejoice in what you do have. We look at what other people have. We covet after it. It could be the new car that our neighbor has just gone into debt to purchase. It could be the new electronic gadget that your friends get that you don't get. It could be a host of things, but our discontent and ungrateful heart often leads us to crave after, to covet after that which we do not have. And so then in a third way, a third thing that happens in conjunction with this, an unthankful heart dismisses God's provision. And this really is the natural outflow of craving for what we don't have. We dismiss what God has given to us. We find this in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. When we become discontent and unthankful, we covet after that which we don't have, and at the same time, we dismiss what God has so graciously given to us. In coveting after another person's car, we dismiss God's provision of our own vehicle, which, even though it may not be the greatest of cars or an ego car, it gets us from point A to point B, or at least to point A1. In coveting after someone else's toy, a child dismisses the provision of so many other toys he has that fill his room. And quite frankly, this is part of the mixed blessing of this time of year. I love the holidays. I love Thanksgiving. I love Christmas. Don't get me wrong. But there is the aspect where this time of year particularly does lend itself to an unchecked, undisciplined heart, a spirit of covetousness like no other, and a spirit of dismissal of what God has given like none other. Christmas is a joyful time, but there is something that has become part of Christmas that is dangerous to a believer from a spiritual standpoint. We become greedy for that one more gift. And again, we may not say anything, but our eyes begin to wander and kind of peer around the corner of the trunk to see if there's that one more gift for me. And sometimes in our minds, we can count. Okay, I've got 6. Aunt Gertrude has 8. Well, why does she have more than I do? Or brother so-and-so has this, and I only got this. And we covet. And we complain in our hearts rather than rejoicing in what we have. We dismiss what we've been given. A discontent, an ungrateful heart can easily develop around Christmas time because we want what someone else got rather than being grateful for what we got that we did nothing to earn or deserve in the first place. What did you ever do to earn or deserve anything you get for Christmas? Nothing. They're gifts. That's why they're called gifts. But here the people of Israel do this very thing. They gripe and they complain about what they did not have, while at the same time totally dismiss God's provision of manna. Again, in verse 6, they say there is nothing here to eat. We have nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. This manna, which, by the way, as the text goes on to say, fell from heaven itself. This was God's provision for them. But, you know, this is a common complaint in houses even today. Mom and Dad, there's nothing to eat. Really? Have you checked the abundance that's in the fridge or in the pantry or in the cupboards or in the freezer? You see, this is what we do. There's not, oh, well, there's, but I don't really want that. Okay, that's different. That's different. Here, the Israelites complained to their heavenly Father that there was nothing to eat except for the manna that fell from heaven each night with the morning dew. This was the heavenly food that God abundantly, regularly, faithfully provided for his people every day and gave them everything that they needed every day. And the people utterly dismiss it as if it was not worth eating at all, like they were already tired of it. They were greedy for what they did not have and dismissive of what they did have. Oh, that God's people would repent of this terrible crime and sin against God. We cannot be greedy for what God has not given us, nor can we be dismissive of what God has so graciously given us. Fourthly, this morning, an unthankful heart grieves leadership. In verse 10, middle of the verse, the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. No doubt, in part, because of the people's discontentment, and because of their discontentment, his job as their leader had become that much more difficult. The people gripe and complain, which brings forth the anger of God. And now Moses, the human leader, the one whom God appointed over this people, the one whom the people were praising earlier at the Exodus, now they gripe and complain, and grieves Moses' heart, displeases him. And he cries to God in his distress, "Lord, the burdens are great. This people is a burden to me." And they were, no doubt in part because of their griping, complaining, discontented, and unthankful spirit. The stress level is true for many in leadership positions. A father who has discontent and unthankful children is stressed and displeased, burdened by the spiritual weight of his own children. The pastor is discontent, or is not discontent, but is displeased by the discontented and unthankful church members, and he is burdened by the spiritual weight of the ministry. Think of this from a national level. The president, his level of stress must be astronomical. And yes, we can disagree with policies and procedures, and we do. But the stress level of that is weighty for sure. And Moses here does have this same kind of burden over this embryonic nation of Israel. They have in large part become greedy, ungrateful, and discontent, and the weight of that falls on the shoulders of Moses. You see, an ungrateful, discontented heart does affect people. It is burdensome. It is stressful for those over you, for your leadership. And Moses cries out to God in his distress. He is burdened by them, saying he cannot bear these people alone. When you're ungrateful and discontent, it grieves spiritual leaders over you. The burdens of that are greater than you even realize. And we pour out our hearts to God for help and grace to endure. And once again, the sin of unthankfulness is unmasked and found here to be a terrible burden. And it is that. Fifthly, an unthankful heart rejects the Lord. There's a glimpse here that the Lord graciously gives to us into the deepest recesses of the people's hearts. There are times that the Scripture just kind of peers back the window of men's hearts or pulls back the curtain of things to allow us as the readers to see what's really going on behind the scenes. In our adult Bible study class this morning, we looked at the book of Job and saw how God does that for us with what was really going on in Job's life. It wasn't just what Job was suffering on the earth. God peers back the curtain of space and allows us to see and to hear what's going on behind the scenes between God and Satan himself. Well, here we find the same thing given to us in verse 20. It says, but even a whole month until it comes out your nostrils, God says, and it be loathsome unto you. Why? God tells them, this is what's really going on. Because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you. See, that's the issue. It's not just being unthankful, kind of this nebulous idea, unthankfulness in general. No, just as thankfulness has an object to it, unthankfulness also does. And the people's objects of their discontentment, their griping, their complaining, is God. And what they are really doing is despising the Lord. And that word despising is a word that carries with it the meaning of rejection. It is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when God tells Samuel, Samuel, the people have not rejected you, they have rejected me. Same word. In our ungratefulness and discontented hearts, we're actually rejecting God himself. We're rejecting his goodness, his provision, his very presence with us. We think God is not good enough for us to provide things, and so we despise him for it. We think God does not know or does not care about us, and so we despise him in our hearts. Again, these are things that we would never verbalize to God. The people never said verbally, at least that's recorded for us, Lord, we despise you. We reject you. But God said it of them. And God's assessment is right. And God lets them know what's going on in their hearts. And God lets us know what goes on in our ungrateful, discontent, griping, and moaning and groaning heart as well. It's not a nebulous thing. We despise the Lord. And folks, again, I know none of us would probably ever say that. But that is God's assessment of this. And it's up to us to agree with God about the heinousness of this sin of ungratefulness. Something that God does at this point is a very interesting thing that scares me to death. Because we see, sixthly, that an unthankful heart may get what it wants in judgment. God goes on and tells Moses in verse 21, he's going to provide help to carry the burdens of the people. And he goes on to describe what Moses is to do. And then he also tells Moses, Moses, I'm going to give people meat. I'm going to give people what they want. And Moses says, how are you going to do that? I mean, should we kill flocks and herds? I mean, would that even be enough for the people? And look in verse 31. Or look in verse 31. God provides his answer. There went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, which is a lot. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. God had told Moses back in verse 19, they're not going to eat just for 1 or 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 or 20 days. It's going to be a whole month. Their mouths are going to be stuffed. But notice what verse 20 also says. It'll come out of your nostrils and it be loathsome unto you. God provides what the people want, not out of blessing, out of judgment. And this food that they craved after so much would end up being loathsome to them. It would be disgusting. Perhaps it even means nauseating. You ever eat so much that the food that you eat becomes nauseating to you? Maybe you had that on Thursday, I don't know. But sometimes we can eat so much food, so much of even one particular kind of food, that when we even see it or smell it, we get sick. And perhaps that's exactly what God is telling the people here. You're going to eat so much of it, it's going to be disgusting to you. It's going to make you nauseous. And they would get what they want, but not out of God's blessing. God brings these quail to the people, and they gather it. I want us to turn to a couple other passages that give commentary to this that I think is interesting. Turn first to Psalm 78. Keep your finger here. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and look with me, please, in verse 21. Same context. This is a psalmist recounting a historical nature of what God is doing, and I have a heading over verse 17, ingratitude for provisions. And he's going to describe this. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. That's what's referring to in Numbers 11. That's that same account, beginning of the chapter. Verse 23, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna upon them to eat, had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Okay, there's our account now. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Let's look at another passage. Look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106, look in verse 16 or 13. Psalm 106, verse 13. Same context, historical psalm recounting this event. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. That's an interesting commentary on it, don't you think? He gave them what their flesh wanted, what their bodily cravings wanted, but there was leanness in their souls. Okay, go back to our text now in Numbers 11. God chooses to give this people quail. And he has the winds blow from the south and blows in all this mammoth amount of birds. And there's some questions exactly how did this happen? Did God cause the quails to fly so low on the ground that people could just club them and kill them? Or did God cause the quail to just come and just pile up in front of them? We're not really sure. Either way, the result is the same. God provides meat for his people abundantly, more than abundantly, gives them what their hearts desire so that they can realize they shouldn't have desired it in the first place. And while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and many of them died. Look in verse 33. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Kibroth Hattaavah means grave of craving, or graves of the longing. And that place would be remembered for years to come. When Moses would give his farewell address to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 9, he reminded the people of their provocation of God at Kibroth Hattaavah, and they knew what he was talking about. It is important to not forget the spiritual lessons that God seeks to teach us, even those that hurt. And this lesson hurt. People died in this spiritual lesson that God taught. And folks, there are times that God teaches us spiritual lessons that hurt in a variety of ways. And we ought to even view that as the loving hand of God. God loves his people. Whom he loves, he chastens. And he chastened Israel here very clearly. Again, he gave them what they wanted in judgment to make them realize they shouldn't have wanted it in the first place. And folks, when we gripe and when we complain, when we moan and groan, have an ungrateful, discontented spirit, watch out. You might get what you want, but not out of blessing, out of judgment. And God means that to teach you, you shouldn't have wanted that in the first place. I am enough. I am more than enough. God was more than enough for this people. He provided all that they needed, but they craved for more, something else besides God. Our desires must conform to God's desires. And seventhly, this morning, we see that an unthankful heart must be changed through the power of God. It is interesting as this chapter closes. Look in verse 35. These people die. They call the name Kibroth Hattaavah. And verse 35 just simply says, the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth and abode at Hazeroth. End of story. Now, if this event was anything like other similar events where God did something great in his chastening of the people, there no doubt was some kind of fear of the Lord that was upon them. But we don't know that for sure. That's a guess. That's a speculation. But there is part of me that even questions whether they did. Because as you read them the next few chapters after this, their griping and complaining don't necessarily end. Chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron complain against Moses. Chapter 13 and 14, the spies are sent into the promised land, and they come back and they complain about what they see. And God, no, we can't do this. This is impossible. Except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And the people don't seem to necessarily get the lesson that God was seeking to teach them right away. Chapter 14, verse 2 says that the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, wishing they had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. An ungrateful, discontented heart is a sin against God. And while it may not always have the outward impact that some other sins do, it is no less heinous against God. The sin of ingratitude is just as sinful as the sin of murder, or the sin of worry, or the sin of lying. It must be dealt with properly, and that is only through the power of God in the gospel. Jesus Christ died for the sins of men, including the sin of ingratitude. Ingratitude is sin worthy of sending a person to hell. And Jesus Christ died for that sin, to rescue the ungrateful from their eternal demise. He shed his blood on the cross, and he sacrificed himself as our substitute. And then through his resurrection, he is the guarantee of life. The only hope for a true change of the unthankful heart is to allow the power of the God through his gospel to change you. That is something that cannot be manufactured by you for the glory of God. It is something that God needs to change in you through his power alone. The gospel changes people from being discontent and ungrateful to being content and grateful people in their relationship with God. It is salvation from sin that the ungrateful person needs. That's their only hope of true, lasting, God-honoring change. Well, so I can choose to not be discontent and ungrateful. I can manufacture that. Well, maybe you could, but not to the glory of God, and it's just as sinful. Because sin is failing to glorify God. And when you manufacture it on your own and say, I'm just going to discipline myself to be grateful, there is no glory of God there. It's only through his power, only through the gospel, that you can truly change for the glory of God. And that's what you need. If you are a perpetually ungrateful, discontent person, you must receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and be converted, asking God, rescue me from my sin. If you're a person who has claimed to be saved, but you perpetually struggle with an ungrateful, discontent heart, you have biblical warrant to at least question your salvation. Repentance in the gospel is still a remedy, though. God can change the ungrateful, discontented heart. You cannot do it on your own. There are times when truly converted people, genuinely saved people, struggle with discontentment, with ingratitude. But the difference in that person is that they're immediately rebuked by it, and they run to God in confession and repentance. They don't wallow in it. They don't perpetuate it. They don't stew over it. And they don't revel in it. A truly saved person, we can struggle with ingratitude. Case in point, I'm guilty. But if we do, we ought to run right to God. God, please forgive me of that. That was wrong. We sense the Spirit's conviction right away. And we run to Christ still as the answer. Allow God to replace your ingratitude with a thankful, contented heart, and enjoy the blessings that God has lavished you with. And in doing so, you will find true peace and joy in God alone. There is joy. There is peace when there is gratitude given to you by God himself. Let's pray.